1 Samuel 1:10-27. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matris' clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people. He was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
Okay, we're going to look at Saul tonight. What a puzzle Saul is. What an enigma he is. What do we make of Saul? To use New Testament language for a minute, was he a true believer or wasn't he? Was he converted? Was he born again or not? To be honest, I don't know. He certainly started well, but he ended disastrously. At the beginning, he was clearly endowed by the Spirit of God. At the end, he was without the Spirit of God. He was tormented by jealousy, violent, paranoid, pathetic, and he had to resort to a medium, to spiritism, and finally to suicide. So what do we make of Saul? He's actually quite true to life, because we all know professing Christians who seem to start well. They may even get into positions of leadership in the church, and they fall away. They drift away, or it might happen very, very suddenly, some sort of midlife crisis or something. And they fall into serious sin. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, they make a shipwreck of their faith. We all know professing Christians who make professions, but they never seem to get off the ground. They might be Christians, they might not. Who knows? So, people like Saul and people like folk I've just been describing remind us just how deceitful the human heart is. How mixed up it is. Jeremiah said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And the problem with a deceitful heart is that it not only deceives other people, it actually deceives ourselves. It's pretty serious when we're deceived by our own hearts, isn't it? Jeremiah goes on to say, who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart? And then he goes on to say, well, God says through him, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." So thank God it's not for us to make the final judgment on anybody. It's God alone who is the final judge. But Saul is a terrible warning that you can be so near and yet so far. And you can even have pretty spectacular spiritual gifts and be used effectively in ministry, in God's work, and somehow not to have your heart change, not to have the reality within your heart. So, I want to look at Saul's early start, his early days this evening. He certainly made a good start. He seems to have been God's choice. He was certainly God's choice as the first king of Israel. There are some critical scholars who say, well, Samuel didn't want a king, so he deliberately chose the worst he could find and made Saul's life a ministry from the beginning, a misery, sorry, from the beginning. But there's no evidence for that in the Bible. All the evidence in the Bible suggests that God led Saul to Samuel and told Saul to announce to anoint him. And in chapter 9 you get this fascinating account of how Saul meets Samuel and is told by God to privately anoint him as the first king of Israel. And this meeting had been engineered by God. It revolved around Saul's father's donkeys straying. And Saul was sent to, with a servant to find them. And they all eventually arrive at Samuel's place. And Samuel had been told to expect a visitor. And when he arrived, to anoint him as the first king of Israel. So that's what happened. It's not exactly Saul thrusting himself into the role of king. It's God in his providence leading Saul to Samuel and leading Samuel to Saul. And Saul has a lot going for him at the beginning. He's from a comparatively wealthy background. In chapter 9, verse 1, we learn that his father was a man of standing. He owned donkeys, which they were a sort of status symbol in those days. Read the book of Judges, and you often find that the writer tells you how many donkeys the judge had. It was a kind of status symbol. And Saul's father owned donkeys and servants. So he was from a comparatively wealthy background. Physically, he looked good. He came over well on the telly, or he would have done if they'd had tellies in those days. Chapter 9, verse 2, 9-2, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And chapter 10, verse 23, they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. So he was tall, he was impressive, he came over well on television, and that means just about everything else. That means just about everything in our culture. But actually, in the book of Samuel, it's slightly ominous. Just turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Samuel is now about to anoint Saul's successor. He goes to Jesse's house. The sons of Jesse appear before him. They're impressive blokes. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. To another very photogenic young man. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Page 319 in the Church Bible. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it. It's a bit over the top, isn't it? Weighing your hair. And its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. I mean, a pretty impressive bloke was Absalom. And we know how he turned out. So in the light of what happens later on in Samuel, there's something rather ominous about this reference to the height of Saul and his physically impressive appearance. It's almost as if the writer is saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by outward image. That's something that the modern world really needs to hear. But at this stage, Saul is an unassuming young farmer's son. His looks hadn't gone to his head. He's genuinely surprised when Samuel tells him that he's going to be the first king of Israel, and he's treated by Samuel as an honoured guest. Look at chapter 9, verse 21, 9:21. Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? He's genuinely surprised. And this humility is not necessarily a spiritual thing. It's not necessarily a God-centered thing. It's more likely to have been just the natural diffidence of a country bumpkin who one day is sent to look for his father's donkeys, and the next day he's privately entertained by Samuel and anointed as the first king of Israel. But at this stage, Saul is an impressive young man, and he's an unassuming young man. And this is very clear in the public gathering that we read about in chapter 10. Saul has been privately anointed in chapter 9. He remains silent about it. That took a great deal of humility, a great deal of maturity. He remains silent about the fact that he's been anointed as the first king of Israel. He doesn't thrust himself into the role. He doesn't push himself into kingship. He has to be chosen by lot. So he has to patiently wait for the providence of God. And when the lot falls on him, they can't find him. Kingship is almost thrust upon him. Chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, then the clan, Matri. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself amongst the baggage. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. So Saul is not thrusting himself or pushing himself into kingship. It's almost the opposite. Kingship is almost thrust upon him. And then it sounds as if he didn't quite know what to do next. Verse 26, Saul went home. This is after he's been anointed and recognized as the king of Israel. He went to his home in Gibeah. I mean, there was no palace. He was the first king of Israel. There was no palace to go to. So he went home to Gibeah, accompanied by violent men whose hearts God had touched. And he was back to the farm, basically. Back to the donkeys. Which is where we find him in chapter 11. Ploughing with a yoke of oxen. Okay. Well, we can learn a lot from Saul here. There's a great deal of confusion in Christian circles about the call to Christian ministry. The call to full-time work, as it's sometimes called. There's a curious idea developed that this call is a subjective thing. That God speaks to you and gives you some kind of deep feeling that you've got to give up your job and become an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor or something. And then you find a church that will support you, or a missionary society that will support you. But the call comes to you subjectively, and then you have to find people to support you if they're willing to do so. In the Bible, it just doesn't work like that. That's not the model in the Bible at all. In the Bible, the call comes to you through others. The call comes to you through the church. The church recognizes your gifts and calls you to use those gifts. And because they've called you, they support you. They've called you, so they support you. And we need to get back to that pattern. That is the New Testament pattern. It's not that individuals never have a strong desire for full-time Christian service. They may well do so. But that's not the primary thing. It must be confirmed by others. Others must recognise and confirm your gifts. I mean, when it comes to recognising your gifts, you tend to be just a little bit biased in your own favour, don't you? Very important that others confirm your gifts. And that means you may have to wait patiently and not thrust yourself into Christian ministry. You may have to just quietly go on using those gifts until others recognise those gifts and they say, yes, we think God is calling you to minister in this church or to go to that mission field. And it's confirmed by others. And in fact, some of the greatest leaders in church history were called to Christian ministry against their will. They didn't actually want to do it. Augustine, who was probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church after the Apostle Paul, he had to be forcibly held in the bishop's seat in the church at Hippo, in what is now Tunisia or Algeria. I think it might be Tunisia. And he was forcibly held in the seat while they laid hands upon him. He didn't want to do it. And poor old Calvin, he was a studious young man. He loved his books. He did not want to be the pastor of that church at Geneva. And when he said he was going to move off to Strasbourg or somewhere, I think it was, and leave Geneva, get back to his studies, a man called Guillaume Farel pronounced a curse upon him. And he said, if you don't stay here and pastor this church, I'm cursing you in God's name. So Calvin said, well, Calvin must have thought, well, that's a bit risky. So he stayed on in Geneva as pastor of the church at Geneva. And the influence of that church in Geneva during the time of the Reformation was just absolutely incredible. So some of God's servants haven't even wanted to go into Christian ministry. But others recognise their gifts. That's the point. In the New Testament, it's gifts that's the important thing. Has God given you the gifts? If God has given you the gifts, then God's call to you is that you use those gifts. And those gifts must be confirmed by others. Okay. So to begin with, Saul was a humble man. He didn't thrust himself into the role of kingship. He was called by others. This humility is reflected in his attitude to those who opposed him. Chapter 10, verse 27. Some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. I mean, that's what you do with a new king. You bring him some gifts, don't you? But these people studiously avoided bringing him any gifts. They despised him. And they're called troublemakers. And we read that Saul kept silent. That takes some doing, doesn't it? Saul kept silent. And just turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. That's almost David-like, isn't it? It's not Saul-like, it's almost David-like. If only he'd stayed like that. And the humility of Saul is actually mentioned by Samuel in chapter 15, verse 17. If you go over to 15:17, chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? You were once small in your own eyes. If only he'd stayed like that way. You were once small in your own eyes. Okay, so the humility of Saul and the way in which he didn't push himself into the position. The other thing that's in Saul's favour is the way in which he was initially used by God. There's no question about it. He was initially used by God. He was endowed with gifts by the Spirit of God. We might today call them charismatic gifts. Chapter 10, verse 6. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, that's Saul, in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Verse 11. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And we read that his heart was changed. Yes, it's verse 6 of chapter 10 that I'm looking for. Chapter 10, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. So the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and he prophesied with the prophets. He became a different person. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was born again in the full sense, the full New Testament sense of the word. I think it just means that he was given gifts of the Spirit that he didn't have naturally. And in chapter 11, verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, literally rushed upon him. There was a kind of surge of power, a kind of infilling of the Spirit. And this is used of Samson in the book of Judges. And when it happens to Samson, he's filled with supernatural strength. And he plays havoc with the Philistines. But it's the Spirit surging upon him, falling upon him, rushing upon him. And exactly the same thing happens to Saul in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Saul sorts out this very unpleasant individual, Nahash the Ammonite. We didn't have time to read chapter 11. Read it when you get home, perhaps. But Nahash the Ammonite besieged an Israelite border town, Jabesh Gilead. And it's going badly for the Israelites, and they ask for a peace treaty. And he says, "Okay, I'll make a peace treaty with you, but this is the condition. I want to gouge all your right eyes out." Charming. Charming chap, Nahash the Ammonite. Of course, if the men had their right eyes gouged out, they wouldn't have been able to fight any battles. I mean, a left-handed person would hold a shield with his left hand. And if he was holding a shield with his left hand in front of his left eye, and his right eye was blind, he wouldn't be much use, would he? So that was the idea. It means they were incapacitated militarily. The inhabitants of the city ask for a seven-day respite, and for some unknown reason, Nahash the Ammonite, who must have been a bit thick, I think, gives them a seven-day respite. And during this seven-day respite, they contact Saul. He's still farming at his dad's farm. He's ploughing with some oxen when the message comes to him. The Spirit comes upon him. He kills the oxen, cuts them up into 12 bits, and sends a bit to each of the 12 tribes, and he says, "Whoever doesn't join me in battle against the Ammonites, this is what's going to happen to you lot." So they all joined him in battle, and saw the Ammonites off pretty spectacularly. It's just like something from the book of Judges. It's the Spirit of God coming upon a man and making him into a different person, giving him gifts that he didn't have before. And it was this initial battle against the Ammonites that confirmed that Saul was the right man. Chapter 11, verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." That was after this battle with the Ammonites. So it was the Spirit of God that turned this shy farmer's boy into a charismatic leader of Israel. It was the same in the early church. It was the Spirit that turned unlearned and ignorant men into bold proclaimers and preachers of the gospel. It wasn't just natural gift. It was the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God in the book of Acts as well as in the book of Judges. And this also meant, of course, that Israel had been delivered not because they now had a king, but because they had a king with God's Spirit. It was God's Spirit that had delivered them. They owed their victory to God. Okay, so Saul was a humble man, and he was a man who initially, without any question, had spiritual gifts and was used by God. Okay, so Saul started well. He was God's man for the time. And that makes his decline and his end the more puzzling, the more searching, the more even worrying. It seems that he began to put himself above the word of God and above the prophet Samuel. And because he puts himself above the word of God, the Spirit is removed from him. That means his spiritual gifts are removed. It doesn't mean that you can be born again and lose the Spirit of new birth. But the spiritual gifts that had been given to Saul were removed. Without the Spirit, he was no use at all. Tormented by envy, paranoid, a brutal murderer. We'll read later on in 1 Samuel how when the city of Nob, the town of Nob, hides David, or actually feeds David, gives him, helps David and gives him some food, he massacres the whole town. He kills 85 priests, or he gets somebody else to kill 85 priests, and then massacres all the women and children in the town as well. He becomes a mass murderer. He becomes somebody who has to consult a medium and the spirit world, and eventually he commits suicide, or, if you believe one version of it, assisted suicide. What a terrible warning, therefore, Saul is. That it's possible to be outwardly impressive, gifted by God, to have great spiritual gifts, to be used by God, and yet somehow to lack real knowledge of God. Doesn't it make you stop and think? It should do. One of the most terrible texts, if not the most terrible text in the New Testament, is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that many, and it's that word many that worries me. This isn't the odd one or two here and there down through church history. Many will say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Many. Not just one or two. Many. One such was Judas, who was one of Jesus' disciples. One of the 12. Who was sent out with the others to heal, to perform miracles, to raise the dead. We don't read when they came back, everybody except Judas managed to do it. No, Judas did it as well. Judas did it as well. It's possible to have huge advantages, huge privileges. It's possible to seem to start well and not to finish. And that's why Saul's New Testament namesake, who changed his name to Paul, wrote this. He says, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Saul reminds us that it is possible for Christian leadership, church leadership, Christian ministry, to become a substitute for real Christianity, for a real, genuine heart relationship with God. In light of that, how we must watch ourselves, how we must watch our own hearts, how we must check every spiritual decline that we become conscious of. We must never be satisfied with spiritual mediocrity, because it could always become backsliding. And backsliding could always become apostasy. How we should avoid all grieving of the Holy Spirit. How we should make sure that we are seeking not just the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And how we should make sure that we do this till the end. That we never stop until we reach the finishing line. Now, does this mean that we start with the gospel, we start at the cross, and then after that we're on our own, we move on to persevering under our own efforts, so we move somehow from the gospel to the law? No, we continue, the whole point is we continue in the gospel, we continue in the grace of God. We continue in the grace of God. We continue in faith. We continue in repentance. We continue in a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily seeking His forgiveness. Daily coming to the cross. Daily reminding ourselves of the gospel. Daily reminding ourselves of grace. Hymn we've just sung by Robert Robinson. Is it just possible to have the words of that hymn, verse 2 I think it was, or it might have been verse 3 back on, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Sorry to put you on the spot there. Is that going to be possible or not? I haven't got the hymn book in front of me. And I don't even know whether it's in the hymn book. The one that, I think it's verse 2. Verse 3. Through God's grace, I am His debtor. Daily, I this thought renew. So we don't move from grace to our own efforts to the law. Through God's grace, I am His debtor. Daily, I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to You. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from Your courts above. I think that verse hits the nail on the head. And one way in which we continue in the grace of God, one way in which we do that is to come to this table regularly and to take the bread and the wine that remind us of the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to do it mechanically, not to do it ritualistically, but to do it spiritually as we take the bread and the wine, to feed by faith on the Lord Jesus and on what He has done for us on the cross. When we do that regularly in a spiritual way, in faith, then it's one of the things that keeps us going. Stops us wandering, as this man was so prone to do, and as we are all so prone to do. So Saul is a terrible reminder about the importance of making sure that we've got the reality in our hearts, that it's not just status, it's not just ministry even. It's not even just spiritual gift, that there's a reality in our heart, and that daily we seek for more of that reality. And we seek to be closer to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this was expressed in a hymn by an early Brethren chap called James Deck. And the hymn begins, O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy wounded side, to your wounded side. And I think we'll sing that hymn now, O Lamb of God.